If you'll turn your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17. Begin reading at verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." This morning, when we consider these passages and we continue to look at John 17, we're brought to the context of Jesus' words, "Father, the hour has come," and that context in the prayer. We've given some context to it in leading up to this point in time and what was taking place, and there's a sense of Jesus praying this prayer in a culmination of those things. Because he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Now, first of all, when we think of the idea of Jesus' hour coming, it's coming for the particular purpose of the Son to be glorified and the Father to be glorified through the work of the Son. And it begs a question: what is the biblical idea of glory? What is Jesus talking about here when he says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son"? Well, this word "glorify" here is in a verbal state. It's the context of something being done, but it has a sense of the very idea of the glory of God. And if we were to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament in the context of what this word "glory" means, we will see in the Old Testament that the word used for glory is something that is to be heavy or to be weighty. It even refers to the person who is weighty or important, according to Herman Bavinck. The weightiness of something. We don't often think about that. We have moments where there are things that happen in our lives that cause us pause, and there's this real sense of awe, and we stop for a moment. And it's almost as though something has been pressed onto us. And this is the idea of the glory of God. It's weighty. It has a heaviness to it. It is awesome. Now, that word has been used over the last few decades. I remember when I was a teenager, you know, you'd say, "Awesome, dude." That was a big deal to say something like that. Well, really, it's only God that really fulfills the idea of that word "awesome." You see it in other contexts in the Old Testament of God being awful. It's not being awful in the sense that we know of an awful smell in our modern vernacular. It's the sense of there being just true awe of Him, awe of His being. It's very weighty in its context to think of who God is, that we would be in awe of Him. One of the ways that the Bible describes this is that the very creation is the glory of God. It's so interesting when you can read people, whether it's on the internet or in books or wherever it may be, or you may watch some kind of National Geographic show or something about creation, and you see things in creation that are just kind of awe-inspiring. It just gives you a pause. You've seen things like that, or maybe you've been to a place that is like that, and it just kind of gives you pause for a moment to think about literally how small you are in the whole of not only this earth, but the cosmos. This is how the glory of God is shown in creation. To think about the fact that you are one individual, one human speck on the face of this earth, and this earth is so much smaller than the sun itself, much less the very cosmos. We think about the cosmos and we see these telescope pictures. We get a real sense of awe that it's out there. Something we had never thought of or seen before. It's out there and it's real. Those stars, as they shoot across the sky, moving from one place in the cosmos to another, losing their energy and dying out as they go by. It should have a little bit of weightiness to it. What does the sinful mind do? The sinful mind turns to itself and begins to talk about everything we can know about it, and then tries to turn it into a place of self-realization and making our human existence even worth something, because now we can do something with our knowledge. But for the believer, the very creation of God ought to bring us to an awful sense of His glory. In the New Testament, this word glory, as Bavinck says, in subjectively, it's the recognition a person receives or is entitled to receive, the fame or honor that a person enjoys. And then he says, objectively, it's the appearance, form, and prestige, splendor, luster of a person or matter manifest in the public domain. It's these two senses that are given to us in the old and the new. One is this awfulness, this awesomeness, this thing that ought to be weighty and stop us in the moment. And yet, in the New Testament, coming out of the old, the idea of splendor, honor, and recognition. And here the Lord Jesus says He is to be one that is to be honored in splendor. The hour has come for Him to be honored in this splendor. Could you imagine one of us going before God and saying, "Oh God, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before time began"? What a foolish prayer that would be. But the Lord Jesus, He prayed that prayer rightly. His hour had come that the Father would glorify Him, that He would be glorified with the weightiness of His being, the splendor of His person. For Him to be revealed and shown and manifest in a public domain. That very idea is a sense of which we should approach this prayer. A prayer that only Christ Himself could utter. That only Christ in His own being could say words like this. Practically speaking, it ought to give us a sense of even if we're praying in the moment, there ought to be a moment of pause. I do understand that there's a sense of which we see the great graciousness of God through His Son Christ in the New Testament, and Jesus is the friend of sinners. It's true enough, it is. And yet, even as the friend of sinners, when we come through Him to the very Father who created all things, even if it's just for a moment, just to pray for one person or one issue or one concern, should it not give us pause? That we're actually approaching the very God who created the cosmos everything that's out there, things that we know of and things we don't know of. The very God in His splendor that would send His own Son to die for sinners. I've said to you all many times before, we do need to be those who pray without ceasing. And yet, even if it's just for a moment, we have to remember we're praying to the one true living God who sent His Son to die for sinners. It ought to give us pause for a minute, just for a moment. And yet, in one sense, as a Christian, we ought to live our lives with some idea of this pause throughout every portion of our life. Here we are in Jackson, Griffin, Georgia, Covington, Lamar County, wherever you've come from today. One little person in one little place in Georgia. And yet God sought you out. He sought you out. And He saved you through the precious blood of His Son. And He gave you the honor to approach His throne boldly, to glorify Him in prayer. It reminds us that as we pray, if the Son could approach the Father in such a way to recognize who the Father is, why should we do any less? Why should we do any less? So first, when we come to this passage and we look at this word glorify or glory, it's down throughout the passage multiple times. We have to stop a moment and think about what the glory of God is, the weightiness to it. Don't pass by that word too quickly. Don't pass by the fact that the Lord Jesus could pray a prayer like this. It tells us a lot about who He is, that He could come in this way. If you want a little more holistic definition of the glory of the Lord, Bavinck says it is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and His self-revelation in nature and grace. Nature is self-revelation of God and who He is. It's awe-inspiring. And God's grace is self-revelation of who He is. And it's a self-revelation of His glory. How is it, as was read to us in Psalm 99, how is it that God can be the one who forgives sins in His holiness and still is the avenger of the wrongdoings? As Paul put it, both the just and the justifier. Except He have a glory that is above all others. There's really none like Him. I've said that phrase a million times. You've heard me say it thousands. But there really is none like Him. That's why it's to our shame when we don't bow before Him. Because there's none like Him. Not one single being in all time, space, and history that's like Him. And the glorious manifestation of His very being shown to us in the person and work of Christ. So many want to throw away these ideas or to act like this is just any religion or any other religion. But this is the only true religion. There is no other. There is no other. Well, I want you to note three things this morning. Number one, the hour had come for the Son to be glorified. The hour had come for the Son to be glorified. In the prayer, the Son, the Lord Jesus, recognizes and prays to his Father that this hour has come. It's been building here. And it had come right to this very moment and place. And what was it doing? When he prayed this prayer, there was a recognition here. The first recognition is that Jesus is the promised and only one to be glorified. The first recognition is that Jesus is the promised and only one to be glorified. As Isaiah said in 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." Here's God speaking through his prophet about his servant, the one he would uphold. "My chosen one in whom my soul delights." This very servant is one that the holy God can delight in. I'm not trying to be completely oppressive, but I am trying to be thoughtful. Just look back at your week this week. Do you think that the one living holy God could completely delight in you and I and what we've done and what we've thought? No. No. But this servant, the one whom he chose, his very son, it's the one whom he delights in. And the way he expresses this through Isaiah is to say it's from his soul. That God in his being, from his very being, delights in his son. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then, interestingly enough, in verse 8 of Isaiah 42, through Isaiah, he says, "I am the Lord, the covenant God. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." When Jesus prays that it is time, the hour has come that he might be glorified, he's saying, "I am the one that is worthy, that I am co-equal and share in this glory with you." Jesus must be of the greatest. For how could anyone share of the glory with the Father? How could anyone pray a prayer and think this way and not be just killed instantly? But the Son is the one who the Father has promised. He won't share his glory with another like you or I. But he shares his glory with his one and only Son. For there is no other like him. No other like him. Not only is this a promised glory, but this is telling us that Jesus is the only one to be glorified. The Hebrews writer put it this way in verse 3 of chapter 1 when he says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Sometimes we want to ask what it means to look at the glory of God. Well, we not only can see it in His creation, but when we are told, when we are given an understanding of the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are seeing the very radiance of the glory of God when we read of Him and we hear of Him and we know of Him. Do you realize every time a person disdains the Lord Jesus Christ, they are actually going against the very glory of God in and of itself? The Lord Jesus is the radiance of His glory. Then to go against Christ is to go against the very glory of God, to be in complete rebellion against Him. This is why Calvin called us glory stealers, as you've heard so many times before. Our hearts are so bound up in sinful nature that we want to steal the very glory of God from Him and take it for ourselves. When we disdain Christ, what we're saying is I don't need your salvation, God. I'll do it my way. Frank Sinatra, he kind of coined his own song to help us with that, right? His great humanity. Old Frank, he did it his way. Sadly, I wonder what it got him. Where is Frank Sinatra today if he did it his way? Well, thirdly, under this recognition that Jesus is the promised and only one to be glorified, we have a recognition of his glory further from the Hebrews writer. Pulling from the Old Testament, the Hebrew writer notes that the very Christ has been crowned with glory and honor in chapter 2, verse 7. He goes even further down at the end of verse 9 to say, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The very suffering and death of Christ is the crown of his glory and honor. Doesn't sound much of a way for a king to be glorified. But when you have this specific person and this specific purpose that the Christ would come to achieve these things, to accomplish these things, which is ultimately the salvation of his people, that he would not lose one of them. It's a crowning achievement, his suffering and his death. The Hebrews writer goes on in Hebrews 3:3 to let us know that the Lord Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. To understand that in the Old Testament, Moses was, he was just looked at as the highest of the high. They just esteemed Moses. You even see it in the life of Christ as he's teaching and some of the religious leaders of the day are coming before him. They continually talk about Moses. Moses this, Moses that. Moses is being brought back and Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand Moses. You don't understand Abraham. What's even more sad is that when they kicked against God so badly, what they were doing is looking at Jesus and saying, Moses is higher than you. And the Hebrews writer says, no. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses may have led well. Moses may have led them out of Egypt. Moses may have led them across that sea. Moses may have led them through the wilderness. Moses may have led them to see and know the law in a new and different way in the context of the life of Israel. Moses may have done these things, but he is not higher than Christ. Moses was under the law himself, and yet Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus fulfilled it. The Hebrews writer goes on in chapter 13 as he's rounding out the letter to say, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. This is a promised and once and only glorification, and it's to Jesus the Christ. A second recognition under this first main heading is that Jesus had already accomplished a portion of his work. When you think of Jesus praying this prayer, the Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, we have to recognize that he had already accomplished a great portion of his work. As an old Irish pastor, Marcus Rainsford, put it, the Son descended from heaven into our nature in order to effect our salvation. The Son descended from heaven into our nature in order to effect our salvation. His very birth was an accomplishment of a portion of his work. His baptism was an accomplishment of the portion of his work. Some of the things that we discussed in previous weeks, the fulfillment of his ministry in signs, wonders, and preaching was an accomplishment of a great portion of his work. Please don't take lightly the thought that when you're reading the Gospels and you're getting this history of the person and work of Jesus, you're hearing about the signs and the wonders. Yes, be amazed that he could heal. Be amazed that he could raise from the dead. Be amazed that he could preach and teach in such a way that the Jews of his day would say, nobody's taught with authority like this. Be amazed at that, and yet recognize this is him fulfilling his work in complete obedience to the Father. There's never one sign that he did or wonder that he performed that he did not do in due time, at the right moment, in the right exact way, in the right mentality. He was never taking glory away from the Father in performing those signs and wonders. He was never trying to present himself as something greater than he is. He was saying, here I am, this is who I am, and I'm doing it for the Father. I'm doing it in the obedience to the Father. He never preached a bad sermon. I'm not sure what that's like. He never preached one single bad sermon. He never had a bad attitude when he preached, a sinful attitude when he preached. He never had his mind somewhere else when he preached. He was not thinking about vacation when he preached. He was not thinking about having to have a conversation with someone that he would rather not have when he preached. He was not wishing the day was over when he preached. He was not preaching in sin when he preached. He was fulfilling the very work of his ministry in every way and doing it in sinlessness. This is why he can come and say, glorify your Son. And he can say it and it means something. But even fourthly, under this heading, as Marcus Rainsford put it, the Son vindicated the character of the broken law. Most of you know I've harped on this for years. And it really ought to still amaze us that Christ lived every essence and ounce of the law perfectly. Perfectly. lived a whole life and never even coveted one time. Not to mention all the other things that are just amazing when you think about it. But to live a whole life and never to covet one single time in word, deed, or thought. Not even to have a covetous thought. Only Jesus could have prayed this prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Thirdly, under this main heading, we need to have this recognition. Jesus was soon to accomplish the culmination of his work. Jesus was soon to accomplish the culmination of his work. The whole of the covenant was about to be fulfilled. Every covenant promise was nearing its very fulfillment. If it hadn't already been fulfilled, everything was nearing its very fulfillment right then and there. And here's Jesus saying, "Glorify your Son. It's time. The hour has come. It's about to happen. All of it's right here." There are three thoughts under this heading of the culmination of his work. What would he accomplish? What would he do? Well, number one, the Son would manifest the everlasting love of the Father to the elect. The Son would manifest the everlasting love of the Father to the elect. A lot of people want to talk about God's wrath, and it's true. He is a wrathful God. For he is holy in his wrath. And yet when they think about the love of the Father, they often think about it in some emotional way without thinking about the context of that love. What the Son was about to accomplish would manifest the everlasting love of the Father to the elect because in his death, burial and resurrection, not one of God's people would be lost. Have there been things maybe for you as a parent, or maybe for you as a child when you were a child, something that happened to you that you wished your parents could have saved you from? Or something now as a parent that you want to save your child from, and yet there are times you feel powerless? God's never powerless. There's not one thing that happens on this earth in any way that is outside of his sovereignty and his power. Therefore, he will not lose one of his people. When he shows or manifests his love to his people through his perfect dying Son, he doesn't just show his love, he accomplishes his everlasting love to his people in that he saves them. And he keeps them. This love everlasting is not a love that has just a moment. It's not a love that is an attitude for a day or two. It is not a love that has the context of waning, going away, or weakening. There are things that you and I say we love, but our love actually wanes for those things, doesn't it? Sometimes it's a friend or a spouse. We don't really love our friend or our spouse with an everlasting love that never wanes, never weakens. For for some of us, we don't even understand an everlasting love when we think of something like chocolate. Somebody will say, "Oh, I love chocolate." Do you? I just shoved it down your throat 24 hours a day. Literally just shoved it down your throat 24 hours a day. How much would you love it after a while? You say, oh, I bet you, Wayne, as you gag on it, struggle with it to get it down. Oh, you'd, Wayne. Please, no more. Oh, no, you love it. No, give me a breath. Oh, no, you love it. You don't need a breath. You love chocolate. Let me just keep shoving it down your throat. You love it. Don't you just love it? Come on now. Love it as I shove it down your throat. God's not that way with His love. It never wanes. Even in what seems to be the most difficult of concerns or issues or troubles, even when we've committed some of the greatest of sins and we're shoving it down His throat as we rebel against Him, He doesn't wane in His love. It's an everlasting love. Secondly, in the culmination of His work, the Son would accomplish peace between the Father and the elect. The Son would accomplish peace between the Father and the elect. Jesus is saying, the hour has come, glorify your Son. It's about to all be fulfilled. The debt of sin is going to be paid. There's going to be peace between God and His people for eternity. Sometimes as believers, we still live as though God is still raging against us as an unbeliever. But for those who are in Christ, peace has been made. Reconciliation has been made. The debt of sin has been paid. It doesn't mean we don't need to confess our sin. We don't need to be repenting repenters. But it means we need to understand there is now peace between us and the Father. An everlasting peace. An everlasting love. Thirdly, the Son would overthrow Satan, the enemy of the Father and the elect. In the culmination of His work, when He accomplished these things, the Son would overthrow Satan, the enemy of the Father and the elect. When the Son's praying here, he says in verse 2, "Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh." Jesus coming in the flesh, living this perfect sinless life. He may be glorified because He's overthrowing Satan. And who is Satan? Satan's the king of death. He's the tempter. The one who brings death before us. The one who has brought death into our very natures. I've been reminded of that a few times this week. Monday I received a phone call that a man that I had worked for when I was bivocational some years ago, 20 years ago or so, 67 years old, on vacation with his wife, came back to his hotel room. They sat down on the couch together, and he had a massive heart attack and died. You saw him, in good health, always been in good health. He's gone, right then and there. Got a call from a friend of mine in high school yesterday. He said, "Brandon, my mother has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. It's in her bones, it's in her organs, it's all over her body." He said, "I just ask you to pray for us." He said, "She's lived a long life, but all she told us was she had a little stomach pain. And from stomach pain being diagnosed on a Wednesday, 1 o'clock on a Friday, they get a diagnosis. There's nothing they can do." Death's real. It's going to happen. I don't care how young you are. It's going to happen. Some of us in the room are closer to death than we are to anything else. If we were to put it on a timeline, we're nearing the end of our days. It's going to happen. But through Christ, through His work, through what He has done, He may be glorified, because why? He's overthrown death for His people. When He died on that cross and they put Him in that grave, and then on the third day they go and He's not there, He's raised. He's not there. Death is overthrown. Satan, the enemy, is put down. He is no longer having control. It's not that He had that great of control to begin with, and yet God allowed Him to work His work, but God had a greater plan through His Son, that even the very nature of Satan's work, which was death and sin, that work would be overthrown for all those who repent and believe. When death was overthrown, eternal life was ushered in a covenant sense, the culmination of it, brought in that moment, solidified, done, stamp approved, over. This is why Jesus says, "Even as you've given me authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given me may have eternal life." We have to recognize what the Son has done. Only He could pray this prayer, because only He has done this work. Only He could be glorified in this way, because He alone can be honored with this glory. I want you to remember one thing. Remember, the execution of Jesus was an exaltation in obedience to the Father in all things. His ministry was an exaltation to the Father. His personal life was an exaltation to the Father. His broken, beaten body was an exaltation to the Father. His death was an exaltation to the Father. His resurrection was an exaltation to the Father. His ascension was an exaltation to the Father. So He says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Everything the Son was doing was to glorify the Father and no one else. And we need to be thankful. For had He not been this way, had He not been who He is, we would have no hope. No hope of eternal life with the Father in peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful that the word may be preached. And all we can ask is for the Spirit of God to work in the souls of those who have heard the word. No account can be given of the man preaching, for he is but weak and has nothing to offer You. All hope for any in the hearing of this word preached is in the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May you bring us to a time of your table that we would be thoughtful and there would be great confession of sin and great rejoicing. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray.